Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 24 through 46. 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Let us take heed to the infallible, inerrant word of God. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible, inerrant word.
Well, congregation, there is a truth to the fact that your starting point in life matters. You might have been born in a rich family or a poor family or somewhere in between. You might have been raised with good parents, a good family, or a dysfunctional one, or maybe even a toxic environment. All these things you did not choose. The starting point can be a reward on the one hand, or it can be wasted by poor decisions. Fortunately, there's another part of the equation defining where you are in life. It really is the sum total of your choices, particularly your past choices. You make choices constantly, and they have a great impact in your life. And if we're honest with ourselves, not only upon our life, but also on others as well. Thus, one very important goal in life is to make constant decisions in accordance with God's holy word. That's a goal. That's a pursuit. The words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 are important. Trust the Lord and with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. In our study of 1 Samuel, we have seen not only poor leadership and its consequences, but also a horrible decision-making. We saw it in the beginning with Eli in relation to his wicked children, or Saul and his impetuous sacrifice in chapter 13. Again, we notice the wrong example by Saul in his incompetent leadership in allowing Ahijah of the cursed house of Eli to be the high priest. We saw that in verse 3 of chapter 14. In our text today, we see Saul, the Lord's rejected king of Israel, making a foolish and an impetuous oath that could have nothing more than resulted in disaster. This often is the case when we make rash or foolish decisions. When we make rash decisions quickly or foolish decisions apart from the Word of God, then the situation and the consequences will be often miserable. We have to admit that this often is the case when we make a rash and foolish decisions, when we overreact even to a situation, then we all too often fail miserably. Reacting is normal. The issue is, have we overreacted in making a certain decision? I have seen that in my own life at times. I've seen the overreaction, not the reaction. Reactions are good, they're prudent, they're wise, they're necessary. But do we have to overreact or overcompensate is when we get ourselves into situations that we don't desire. Our subject today is being led by the Word of God in every aspect of life. Our sermon points are first, a foolish oath. Second, God's silence. And then finally, our pride. So first, rash or foolish decisions can lead to a spiritual famine in our hearts and in the church. In the spiritual battle against our enemies, we need to be constantly nourished from the sweetness of God's word. In verses 24 through 30, their narrator reminds us of Jonathan's courageous attack on the Philistine camp. Jonathan and his armor bearer were clearly blessed of the Lord. Jonathan, as you remember, raided a camp of the Philistines. He waited upon the Lord. But in waiting upon the Lord, he also made good decisions and had a pathway of how to win this battle. It wasn't just simply prayer, but it was also in his own responsibility of being wise and charting out a course through this hard land of beating the Philistines. He's waiting upon the Lord on the one hand, and yet on the other, he's fulfilling his own responsibility to make sure that he has proper or made a proper decision and a wise decision. Now, Jonathan and his armor bearer were clearly blessed of the Lord. Then we read once again of Saul's desperate attempt to rally the people against his enemies with a rash and imprudent oath. He said, that is Saul, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." He comes out as a leader. He's forceful. He's out front. And once again, the narrator shows us that when Saul made that decision, that there was no gratitude or praise by Saul for the victory over the Philistines. There's no waiting upon the Lord for a divine wisdom in the matter. He just went ahead and did it. We have nothing but an oath that seems to come out of nowhere and for no real reason. Well, this is just what leaders do. This is what leaders do. They just pass laws. They get together and they pass a $1.9 trillion budget with a total disregard of what that is going to do to the next generation that has to pay that debt. We see it from Washington all the way into the church. Once again, the narrator shows us no gratitude on the side of Saul at all. It seems that the people went into the battle with the Philistines hungry and in empty stomachs. Because of Saul's edict, they could not eat until the fighting was over. In verses 25 through 27, the narrator tells us, when Jonathan and his companion were among the Philistines, engaged in battle, Jonathan came upon some wild honey in the forest and took a taste of it. When Jonathan ate of the wild honey, we are told that his countenance brightened. Jonathan, we are told, had no idea of his father's foolish oath. Cursed is the man who eats any food. The words in relation to Jonathan eating of that honey, his countenance brightened, is a reference to Jonathan's energy. After the battle of the day, like Samson between the two pillars in the temple in Judges 16, the honey renewed his strength. Maybe he had like a sugar high. I don't know. But he was renewed in his strength and to continue the battle. The famished people and soldiers, we are told, were horrified in verse 28 because they knew of Saul's edict. Verses 29 to 30, Jonathan reacts to his father's foolish oath with unbridled transparency. In verse 29, he says, "My father has troubled the land." Jonathan sounds like Samuel in chapter 13, verse 13, when Samuel had said, "You have done foolishly," to Saul. In verse 30, Jonathan goes on to explain that he explains to the people that the slaughter of the Philistines would have been much greater if it was not for the stupidity or the foolishness of his father. In the midst of all this, the fighting continued as the Lord gave victory in Michmash to a highland in verse 31. But the people were wilting from their hunger. The people were faint, we are told. As Jonathan reminded the people in verse 30, they cannot fight without proper nourishment. You know, I was listening to a lecture on World War I. And one of the particularities of that war, which were many, was the whole issue of how to feed the troops. Back in the day of Napoleon, for example, the lecture described the army like a bunch of locusts. They went into a particular area, they pillaged, they took everything with regard to food, and then they moved on to another area to pilfer all that area. That's how they did their food back when they fought back in Napoleon's day. In World War I, there was actual areas where the bakers were, where they had to bring in grain. Because you remember, much of World War I was trench warfare. They didn't move much. And there was a picture of one of the bakeries that had about 30 loaves of bread. I mean, that's all they did is make food for the troops. You can't fight on an empty stomach. Who's the person that made this foolish oath? With the enemy on the run, under the encouragement of Jonathan, at least implicitly, the people frantically grab for food of the spoils left by the Philistines in verse 32. In the craziness of the activity, as the fainting troops ate food, they disregarded the law of God of not drinking the blood, as we're told in Leviticus 17. You see, disobedience to Saul's foolish oath had led to mass disobedience to God's law. So what does Saul do in verse 33 through verse 35? In his flair for the dramatics, verse 33 tells us, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." For a man who gave a foolish oath, was almost starved his troops, who would not obey God's word himself, now seeks to blame the troops by taking on the mantle of outward religion, by building an altar to bloodlet the animal. In verse 35. From this we learn not only the tragedy of incompetent leadership in making foolish decisions, But we also learn the importance and necessity of feeding off God's word. We would all acknowledge that foolishness of a nation going to war with troops famished, we'd all recognize that. You can't go to a war being famished. But how much more evident is it in our own spiritual war as believers in Christ to be filled with the Spirit and the Word of God? When the church goes to battle with Satan, we cannot just go in ignorance of God's Word, but we, as the Lord's example in his temptation, for example, in Matthew 4, fight with the sword. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, that we fight with a sword, which is the Word of God. We need the spiritual nourishment of God's Word to stay healthy and energetic, to fight through the problems of life of faith. We need both milk and the meat of the Word, Hebrews 5:12, seared in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why would someone go to war with Satan? Why would someone go to spiritual warfare against the world and against even our own flesh, famished from the Word of God? The example of Jonathan's countenance brightened when he ate the honey in verse 27. So it is with every believer in being empowered and renewed and encouraged to persevere in our daily fight against Satan, the world, and our own flesh. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 103. He wrote these words, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." God's word is palatable. It's pleasant to eat. It's filled with rich nutrients for us. It brings renewal into our hearts. By analogy, God's word is smooth, describing not only an intellectual response, but an emotional, experiential attachment with the response of joy. You see, that's why we say that the center of worship is the preaching of God's word. That's where God's people are fed. We need to be fed. Why is it necessary for us to go to church? Why is it necessary for the word of God to be preached and elevated? Because that's where we're fed. We need the honey of the word of God. That word sweeter in Psalm 119 describes how palatable and how wonderful it is to eat the Word of God, to experience its truth, not only doctrinally, but also practically in our lives. Congregation, what a tragedy it is when a minister does not preach the whole counsel of God. What a tragedy it is when I turn on the television and I see Joyce Meyer or any other person who seeks to pervert the ministry give nothing more than story after story after story after story. We're here to hear the Word of God. Teach us the Word of God and the whole counsel of God. You see, the minister that refuses to preach the whole counsel of God leaves the people of God famished, with a dull sword at best, unable to fight the spiritual war. One foolish oath. As a mother or as a father, as a young person, one foolish oath can bring such tragedy in our lives. You see, Jesus reminded us what the Old Testament scriptures taught us first. In Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Is that true of you? Is that true of the thirst for righteousness in your own hearts? We need to eat. And we enjoy eating. So it is true with those who love to read the Word of God. Well, secondly, though, you see, when we fail to pray and feed upon God's Word, when we fail to properly be nourished, God becomes silent to us or distant as we seek to blame others for our problems. It's a common truth that those who come into the church with a little chip on their shoulder, I don't like them Christians, they're all hypocrites. I don't go to church. I don't like this church. Don't like that one over there. The problem with the minister over there. Elders over here. Person next to me. And on and on and on. Is really a result of their own impoverished soul. In verses 36 through 39, Saul seeks to push forward in the campaign against the Philistines with little or no regard to the counsel of the Lord. When the people, being less than enthusiastic about Saul's leadership, the people in verse 36 simply reply, "Do whatever seems good to you." Finally, Saul was reminded by the priest, presumably Ahijah, in verse 36, that maybe we should seek the Lord's blessing on the plan in verse 37 to keep moving forward and attacking the Philistines. And so Ahijah says, "Let us draw near to God here. Maybe we should do that." Saul's response is something, oh yeah, that's right. We should do that after all. Imagine that. At Ahijah's prompting, probably by using the breastplate to know the Lord's will, the Urim and Thummim, as we're explained in Exodus 28, we read, "The Lord did not answer him that day," verse 37. You see, this fulfills the words of Samuel's warning about the king in 1 Samuel 8, verse 18. When Samuel had told the nation, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Of course, the Lord's silence caused some awkwardness about Saul's credibility and leadership among the people. This causes Saul to blame the people for the problem in verse 38 and 39. The irony is absolutely incredible in our text. Saul was willing to point out the sins of others in the drinking of the blood, but he's so unwilling to confess his own failures, first of all, in the foolish oath, and among other things as well. The people, we are told in verse 39, listened intently, could only really lay silent and shocked to Saul's determination to put his son to death. God delayed the response was one thing, but the silence of the people in verse 39 meant that there was a growing weariness, or at least an aroma of desertion from Saul's leadership. We see here that when we fail to feed upon God's word, when we fail to seek the Lord's counsel from his word, take advantage of the means of grace, then there will be a detachment from God's peace in our hearts. You know, when someone comes to the minister or an elder or a deacon or comes to you and says, "You know, I just don't feel really well about church. I don't feel like I'm doing something. I just feel like I'm just kind of hanging on." Most of the time, although not all, the first thing out of your mouth is, "So how's your prayer life?" And then the second is, "What have you done for others?" You see, outward religion, just going through the motions, is poison. It's the evidence of a dead faith. It just doesn't work. Saul just will not accept that truth. The people of the day just won't accept that truth. You can light all the candles, You can wear all the robes you want. Wear that little hat on top. Kind of looks cool at times, you know? It's just outward religion. See, when this happens, like Saul, we seek to blame others for the dullness or spiritual laziness in our own hearts. We blame others for why God is silent or why God seems to be so distant. We blame everyone around us, and sooner or later we blame the church, the minister, the preaching of the Word of God. You can fill in the blank. The reason why I don't read the Bible is, or the reason I don't pray is, or the reason I don't go to this church is. Let's face it, we have a whole file of people and things to blame instead of ourselves for not reading, for not meditating upon Scripture. And then we ask ourselves, Lord, why are you so distant from me? Why is it, Lord, that I just feel in my heart that you don't care? Well, the unbeliever, like Saul, seeks to be satisfied by outward religion and the coldness of heart. The believer, with the power of the Holy Spirit, seeks to be satisfied in repentance and faith, as David had wrote in Psalm 32:3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. He will not allow God to be silent. The Holy Spirit prompts us, energizes us, gives us that spiritual sugar high when we come to church to start a new week, to continue to persevere and to go forward. Unlike Saul, who says, oh yeah, to Ahijah, that's right, we should really seek the Lord's will in this matter. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the believer. Notice that David blamed himself for laying silent in his prayer life. In his cold unwillingness to repent and restore his fellowship with God, he blamed himself. And then he did something about it. We always are pretty good at blaming ourselves, aren't we? Well, then let's do something about it. Let's pray together. Let's meet together. Let's encourage one another. Let's get it done. Maybe that Nike phrase is right. Just do it. David knew in Psalm 51, as we read Psalm 51, that outward religion and blaming others for his spiritual wasteland was nothing but poison and death. Jesus said it best in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst to make wise decisions as a father, as a mother, as a daughter, as a young man, as a believer in Jesus? Are you thirsting for that? And I called up a person this week and tried to give them encouragement to keep hunger and thirsty in your soul. You know, James put it this way in James 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Oh, Saul's filled with hypocrisy here. How can he make any wise decision? The wisdom that we seek is from above. Lord God, help me. Help us as a church, as a congregation, to make wise decisions. We have a congregational meeting today. We need to be wise and filled with wisdom. When we meet as a consistory and a council, as elders, we need to be wise in our decisions. Oh, how a mother and a father desire for wisdom to be the hallmark of their marriage and family. You see here so vividly, congregation, the mark or sign of an unbeliever in the love for outward religion, to blame others, refuse, though, to repent for a foolish decision. We all make foolish decisions. my hand is up. And when I make a foolish decision, I go to my wife and I say, I made a foolish decision. I go to my son, I go to my elders and my deacons and say, I blew it, I missed it. Forgive me. Like Saul, we see God at a distance sometime. And usually it's because of our prayer life is absent. It's because we're not taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace. We were just reminded in having 3 weeks off of church, we need the ordinary means of grace. You know, I got to say this story. Tom came over and Peg came over about a few days ago. And Tom just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. And I just loved it because I could just tell in his soul and Peg's that he wants to reach out. He wants to share. He wants to get together. Because, you know, when we're not together, we have a tendency to dry up a little bit. You see, that's why we don't blame others. Place some biblical burdens on people. We just want to come together and worship the Lord, Spirit and truth. And when we've done something wrong, we come out and say it. Well, lastly, we learn that pride or arrogance is the fruit of unbelief. We shouldn't be surprised over this truth. We've gone through this before, and if you read your scriptures, you know that pride is always often there. After casting lots to find the guilty party in verses 40 through 42, like Achan in Joshua 7, it finally fell on Jonathan. Jonathan was the problem and must die for breaking the king's foolish edict, because you know why? He's the king. I'm the man. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Come on. The soldiers who had gone along with Saul's request thus far, verses 36 through 40, but now refused to follow when he called for Jonathan's execution in verse 45. They correctly saw that even though Jonathan had violated Saul's rule, he had obeyed God's order to drive the enemy out of the land. Saul's failure to see his role under God and the difference between the word of God and his own command, the awkwardness of God's silence, the act of blaming others for his own incompetence, and the failure of outward religion. He failed in all those regards. You see, these are the marks of Saul's bloated pride and arrogance. I'm the king. Because Saul refused to put the will of God above his own personal desires, it cost him a great victory over the Philistines. In Saul's arrogance, he sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. Saul's pride led him to make foolish decisions that limited his effectiveness. And so that is true with all of us. When pride gets in there, it's incredible. You could see that, I wasn't a police officer for long, but I'm telling you something. When the police officer took it personal, any rational thinking went out the door. De-escalation was not the mode. It is now full-blown escalation. And that was bad. I saw that in myself. You see that as a parent or a mother or a father or a young person. You see that in the council room. Let us make decisions based upon the word of God, not some foolish oath. And then we have to stand by the foolishness in the pride and arrogance rather than admitting that we missed the mark. And so, yes, we agree with the scriptures, of course, that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs chapter 16. A prideful heart will lead us to make foolish decisions, which can have tragic consequences. As Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pride is delusional, often spiteful and bitter. Can you imagine? This foolish oath has led this man to say, "Jonathan must die." His own son. It's amazing. At its root, pride declares itself in unbelief. "I don't want God to be God." It says, "I want to be God." Pride can lead us to believe that we are more important than others, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12. You see, congregation, the great slayer of pride, the great slayer of a prayerless life, the slayer of ignorance and stupidity, is knowing and experiencing the amazing regenerating grace of God in the heart. See, everything we have received from the Lord God's gracious decree by the empty hand of faith. Isn't that amazing? See, the problem with grace, it's become cheap grace today rather than it being amazing grace. Whatever happened to that? That saved a wretch like me. Oh yeah, that's right. I am a wretch. Let us be servants of the Lord God by first obeying His word. Not putting undue yokes on people. Be in prayer. And dying, killing, crucifying our selfish pride. You see, church isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ and His gospel. Let that be our standard. It's about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Saul's kingdom. Not my kingdom. That's why I always get a bit nervous. I have to tell you that when someone comes to me and says, "Rick, how's your church doing?" I don't like them phrases. Or you hear on the YouTube, "MacArthur's church." It's not MacArthur's church. He'd be the first one to admit that, by the way. It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. "How's Christ's church doing in Carbondale?" Yeah, I like that one. Let's kill, destroy the selfish pride that so easily comes up within us all. May the Lord slay our pride, our own personal desires, and give us His grace to submit to the Word of God in word and deed. May the Lord bring us to repentance, and may He bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that You remind us through the examples of the Old Testament about what not to do and about what to do. About placing an unbiblical burden upon people is wrong. Let us be guided by the Word of God, Lord. Let us have a dynamite kind of prayer life, because we need to be filled with renewal each and every day like Jonathan was. We need spiritual sugar highs, Lord. That's what we need. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to crucify our pride and arrogance and take the personal element out and bring in the glory of Christ. Lord, give us the ability to make wise decisions. That is by Your grace and for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.